The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
I want to welcome you this evening to our Good Friday service. This is our 38th such service in the history of our church, and number 9 as far as those held in the evening. We, ten years ago, had a noon service, and we had many years before that a service at noon, but it's been increasingly difficult to get off from work and things at the noon hour, so we just decided, since the time zone is kind of messed up anyway, we're not on Israeli time, we'll just have it now and it'll be close enough. As you know, it's 5 or 6 hours difference. Our purpose this evening, as I often say on these services, is to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And remember the one-time historical sacrifice, His death for our sins, which provided the one and only way of eternal salvation from our sin, conquering sin and death. Let me emphasize, too, something I've long ago mentioned and thought is important, that attending our service tonight is not a special meritorious act or a unique holy sacrament. It is not something special in the sense that earns you extra brownie points with God, as if this day or service is more important than any other. You've heard probably on the news today that today is the holiest day on the Christian calendar. And I, when I heard that 2 or 3 times, I said to myself, hey, what happened to Resurrection Sunday? So easily forgotten in all of this. I suppose because the secular world can imagine somebody dying, but they cannot imagine somebody rising from the dead. So one atonement was done on one day in all of history. Not one day every year. God tells His, and we don't have a day of atonement, really, do we? A day of atonement for the Jewish person is a day in which they make amends and for, and they are afflict their souls for sin. But we understand that every day we should recognize the atonement. We should repent of our sins. We want to worship God, however, in response to His magnanimity toward us, not for something we get out of it, but for something that we give in it. Sometimes we think of Good Friday and wonder why it was good. There was, we might say, one bad Friday and many Good Fridays after that. Although somebody has cleverly spoken, why should we call it Good Friday? And the friend said, well, if you were due to die on that day and Jesus came and took your place, what would you say? Good. Good for me. Not good for Him, but good for me. You know, too, we could have a Thursday evening service, by the way. Many churches do. Presbyterian churches often have a Thursday service. You know what it's called? Maundy Thursday. Do you know why it's called that? Yes, but why Maundy? Yeah, that was part of the service. Maundy comes from the Latin mandatum. Mandatum is to command. And our Lord commanded them a new commandment to love one another. So it's a mandatum. Maundy Thursday is how it's come to be known very commonly. But we don't do that here in our church, not that we couldn't. But the historical record is clear. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, was beaten by His captors the prior evening. I should have started with betrayed. How can we forget? We'll look at that as well. Suffered the injustice of a kangaroo court, false accusations, an unjust proceeding. Then He was hung by Roman soldiers on a cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. He hung there throughout the morning and into the mid-afternoon, after the noon hour. Of course, you know the more details to the story of the sun being darkened and the earth shuddering under the weight of what was happening there above it as Christ was suspended between heaven and earth. Before the day was out at 6 p.m., He was buried in a new rock tomb. And that occurred, those events that we've just listed occurred at our time between 2 a.m. and 11 a.m. this morning, from 9 to 6. 9 to 3, really, is what our concern is mainly. But no matter the exact time, because we don't worship a time, we worship a Savior who did something unique and powerful. At this precise time, exactly those many years ago, at 7:05 in our time zone, our Lord was in the tomb, sealed in, cold, lifeless, abused body wrapped in cloths, perhaps not unlike the cloths that he was wrapped in when he was first born. He was suffering the awful consequences of sin. Certainly he had dealt with those in the final moment of his death when he said, "It is finished." But he had to remain in that dead state for some significant amount of time to mark the work as complete and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had died. He also had to remain in that state of death caused by taking on the sins of the world for the time specified in the Scriptures that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, our Lord said, as he likened the time that he would be there to that time that Jonah was in the great fish. And so we come to our service tonight with hearts ready to worship him who gave himself for us. I'm going to pray and then invite you to take up your hymnals, and we'll sing a couple of songs together in the section appropriate for our evening service tonight. But let us pray first, please. Our Heavenly Father, with the review of those events that we count as most precious among us, we come before you, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering those things and wishing tonight to bring honor to the one whose name we call ourselves by, Christ, the one who gave himself for us. And although, Lord, some have said, as we alluded to earlier, that this is the most holy day in the Christian calendar, it certainly is one of the most recognizable days, one of those ones that we set aside for special commemoration for its great significance in our lives. We thank you that our Lord voluntarily and graciously came to take on the role as a substitute and to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And Lord, he has done so that we might not live for sin, but live for righteousness. And I pray that we will, and even in this service, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this evening, I'm going to turn my scriptures to Mark chapter 15 this evening. Mark chapter 15. After that Thursday evening, chapter 15, immediately it says, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with the reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him also they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Unfortunately, I don't have a single text of Scripture tonight. I have a whole bunch of texts of Scripture tonight, so maybe you want to turn to a few of them as we visit them, but I want to kind of give a different perspective, if I could, on the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, what I've titled tonight, The Perspectives on the Cross. And let me try to describe how I'm thinking about this. As you look at that cross up on the front wall behind me, you'd be something like the people who were viewing all of the things that we read about in chapter 15, and you are looking at it from your certain perspective. And of course, not all perspectives are created equal. There are some that are better than others, some that are more right than others, some that are more complete than others. But I wanted to look at the cross from the perspectives of the different people the different persons who viewed it during this time of which we read. There are a multiplicity of these perspectives deriving from the original situation. I should say perspectives today, which are something like the perspectives or the viewpoints on the day in which these events occurred. And I've selected at least 12 of them for you. And as I did that, I realized, you know, what the gospel writers have done for us is a marvelous literary feat. They have taken the events of the cross and they have described them to us from these more than 12 different perspectives to give us a feel for the whole situation. The first of those I'm not saying is found in Scripture at all. It's simply my sanctified imagination. A secular Hebrew reporter might have said this as he watched the events of the day unfold. The state, he might report, executed 3 criminals today. These were not Roman citizens, so the means of execution was crucifixion. Last-minute appeals for their lives were denied by the Supreme Court. For 2 of the men, there was no debate about their punishment because of the nature of their crimes. About the third, a man named Yeshua, from the northern city of Nazareth, there was some controversy. Governor Pontius Pilate did not find anything wrong with him, but the Jewish leaders insisted that he had committed blasphemy and was worthy of death, so Pilate granted their wish. As is often the case, the condemned did some talking while on the crosses, with the 2 railing against Yeshua, who was situated between them. Passers-by also seemed unusually vocal today about the crucifixion, especially about Yeshua, mocking him because he allegedly said that he could rebuild the temple if it were destroyed, yet he could not get himself down off of the cross. Today's execution did not last as long as some. The authorities had asked that it be hastened because tomorrow is the Passover holiday. It was all over by 3 p.m. There will probably be no more executions using this cruel practice until Sunday after Passover Sabbath. End of story. The crowd of passers-by at the crucifixion had their own perspective on the situation. The general populace said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," Matthew 27:40 says. So that's really our second perspective, is the crowd of passers-by. But in that crowd also there were others. There was the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders, and they were mocking at the Lord as well. As they looked at the cross, they said, "Here's a guy who saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Matthew 27:42. They also said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Matthew 27:43. Some who remained until the end, and we read about them a little bit here in Mark 15, when they saw that Jesus cried out, they thought, from their perspective, it sounds like Elijah might come. That was not the case, but they had showed on the one hand their care for Jesus hanging on the cross. They tried to give him some sour wine. And on the other hand, they had a morbid curiosity as to whether God would rescue this one hanging on the cross at the last minute before he died. They certainly had a perspective that was showing they believed something was a little different about this crucifixion than all the others that they may have seen or experienced in their prior days. But then there's not only the secular reporter, if you will, and the passers-by, but then there are the thieves. What was their perspective on this whole thing? Well, both of the thieves early in the day were taunting Jesus just like the passers-by. You'd think they wouldn't do that because they were in the same fix that he was. Soon to be dead. They reproached him like the scribes, Matthew 27:44 says. Maybe this was a desperate attempt at self-preservation. "Lord, you saved these others during your life. Can't you save us now?" And listen, my friends, what more desperate hour could you imagine being in than hanging upon a Roman cross? What more desperate hour can you imagine? But we understand that their attitude was misplaced. Not only was the Lord going to die, but He allowed the other two criminals to die with Him. The saved thief, as we call him, or the good thief, if there is such a thing as a good thief, who later in the day had a remarkable change of heart. It says in Luke 23:40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" See, now sense is coming into his mind, even though he's probably getting delirious, and he's weak, and he's nearly bled out. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so you see how his perspective has changed. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23. What comforting words for that disciple. I wonder about the other one, how he could persist in his unbelief and his mocking of the Lord. Then there's the perspective of the disciples. I'm on my fourth perspective here. You have the secular reporter, the passers-by or the crowd. You have the thieves and then the disciples. Immediately prior to the crucifixion, they had all made bold assertions. "We will go with you to death." We often attribute that to Peter, but the text is very clear that they all said likewise. Every one of them. They all said likewise. Oh, I'm sure there were maybe a couple people that didn't actually say anything. Maybe one in particular, Judas. But they were all, by the time they went to Gethsemane, dead tired, and they could not stay awake to pray with Jesus. Then they all feared and fled when the time came for the betrayal. Their perspective was that this is a scary, scary time. But this couldn't keep Peter and John away. They wanted to be as close as they safely could be. But then, in the crucible of that very difficult situation, Peter denied Christ. Imagine his viewpoint. He's looking at this situation and saying, the Jesus that I know is the Christ, the Son of God, I have just denied. I have sinned. And now, later in that day, on Friday, he's dead. And I did not stand with him. I did not stand with him. Could I have done something different? Could I have done something else? Imagine the regret, the repentance, the grief, the guilt. It might seem to him in the darkness of that night that the game was over. There was no more. But also the disciples at the cross, I mean, can you imagine as they observed from however far away they observed, the heavy mixture of emotions that they experienced? It's not explained to us in the text of Scripture. I don't think it has to be. We're left to imagine, and we can imagine. What would they feel like? Same with the women who stood at a distance, it tells us in Matthew 27:55. To 56. What can you say about their perspective on this? The text only tells us the names. There was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Zebedee's wife, who was the mother of James and John. We listed a name or two here as well, Salome. They were certainly horrified, probably in shock, disappointed and sad, and who knows what other emotions they experienced. Here was a man who they wholesomely loved, who was a good man, who was a man unlike any other man, who had done miracle after miracle and who had helped those who were poor and helped those who were sick and helped those who were spiritually astray, helped those who were demon-possessed. And yet here he was. No good deed went unpunished, did it? And he was killed on a cross. And then another disciple, young man named Mark, an onlooker, curious, got caught up in the action in a very embarrassing way, as you read from the text of Scripture. Then there were the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'm not just talking about, you know, the day of here, but they thought that Jesus, something was still very strange. one word could describe how they felt as they walked along the road. Do you remember the word Scripture uses? The Lord Jesus said, "What is this that you're talking about as you walk along the way and are sad?" Sad. They were in the depths of despair. And then there was another disciple. What was his perspective? His name was Judas. He was a traitor. He was indwelt by the devil. Can you imagine? His perspective was greed. He would pervert justice for a little silver. He probably had a high level of disgust for Jesus. Can you imagine how he must have looked at Jesus? To trade him for measly few pieces of silver? Jesus and his righteous behavior were sick in his mind. This man was too good. He had worldly regret after his betrayal, and he committed suicide because of that. But he was also one with his own perspective on this situation. You see how each of these perspectives could be found in people today? As they look at this from a secular perspective or some kind of religious perspective. We haven't even mentioned yet, but this is our fifth one, Jesus' mother. Can you imagine her perspective? Over 30 years earlier, the Bible records these words, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" I think we've seen that, haven't we? "Yes, he said, 'A sword will pierce through your own soul also.'" Have you ever had that experience where you kind of vicariously feel like a rush of something when some, you know, like your child or somebody you know is about to get injured? You know it's coming, you know they're falling, you know they're going to hurt themselves, and you get that kind of weird feeling? Think about how she felt when the spear entered into the side of Jesus and a sword pierced her own soul also. And then the Bible tells us this incredible statement, or this incredible scenario. Remember when Jesus said to John, "Here's your new mom"? Where was Mary standing? Right at the cross. How could she do that? It's so awful. But she did not leave her boy. Remember? 33 years earlier, she had treasured up in her heart all those sayings that were made about this child. And she knew that she was standing at the cross of her Savior, not just her son. Yeah. Number six, the Roman soldiers. They had a perspective too on this matter. The group of soldiers just looked at him as another common criminal. Just another day at work. "How many did you crucify today? We only had three, honey, to take care of today." This man was probably, in their eyes, worthy of death. They didn't know any better. Their orders were to kill him. And if he wasn't worthy of death, well, didn't matter. They just had a job to do. Besides, they got some free clothes out of the deal. The soldier at the end of the afternoon was a centurion, and a number of other soldiers were with him. But I'm sure that he had likely seen many crucifixions. As a centurion, he had risen up through the ranks. He was a professional soldier, a responsible man, an officer, if you will, in charge of a group of around 100 soldiers. There were actually a number of levels of centurions, and who knows what level he was at. But something was different about this execution. Of all of the dozens or hundreds that he had attended over the years of his career, Matthew 27:54 tells us that the earthquake and other events surrounding the death of Christ convinced him that something was going on here. He probably also reflected on the darkening of the sun and the other strange events of the day. The holiday perhaps was significant as well. Not the Christian holiday, it was the Jewish holiday. What is this guy doing up here, hanging on this cross, the Son of God, dying on this Jewish holiday? This is craziness. He and his co-workers, the Bible said, feared greatly and came to the conviction that this was the Son of God. Who was smarter, the Roman soldiers or the Pharisees and the scribes? The Roman soldiers had a leg up on those guys. Then there was Caiaphas. How did he look at all of this? Well, you remember Caiaphas. His idea was to sacrifice one man instead of that the whole nation should perish, that the whole nation should perish under the strict hand of the Roman government coming down upon them if there was a great following of Christ that sprang up and caused a rebellion or caused an uproar that the Romans didn't like. So for him, the crucifixion was merely political, collateral damage. It says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "For you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's John 11:49-52. That's Caiaphas. What was he, number 7? Number 8, he was part of a larger body called the Sanhedrin. Number 8 is the Sanhedrin. Their perspective was much the same. They gathered some false witnesses before themselves, although they could not even agree among themselves until almost 2 of them did. They came along and said, you know, "We remember what the Lord said about destroying the temple and rebuilding it," but they couldn't even agree as to the details. They couldn't understand properly his words. Now the council itself was bent on destroying Christ. They took his claims of equality with God as blasphemy. Christ actually died because of his identity. He died because of his identity. Their perspective was that they were protecting the religious and political order. What they were doing was protecting the religious order against changes that God intended to make in that order. They were, figuratively speaking, connoisseurs of the old order, or the old wine, and not the new as in Luke 5:39, but in fact they were not experts in the old like they should have been. They didn't even understand basic notions of the Old Testament like heart circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 6. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Jesus himself had rebuked Nicodemus, saying, "Are you a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? You've missed the whole point, Nicodemus." Nicodemus came around, as did Joseph of Arimathea. They both were members of this council and dissented from the action of the larger body. But in the end, it tells us that they were bold. They were leaders. They were not the closest of the Lord's disciples. Perhaps it was fitting then that the closest did not have to deal with the body of the dead. But Nicodemus and Joseph took that body and anointed it, wrapped it, and put it into the new tomb. And so they had their perspective on all of this as well. What about Pilate? I don't even get into Herod. I should add him to our list here. But I get the impression that the whole matter was a bother to Pilate. But he was also amazed that Jesus did not defend himself vigorously. He saw that Jesus was kind of an innocent victim of the circumstances, but you know, he also doubted the whole notion of truth. What is truth? You know, it's all relative anyways. Humans, then as now, are reluctant to boil things down to the bottom line. Do you hear what I'm saying? Pilate didn't want to know what was true and what was false. He just wanted to content himself to live in this fog of who knows what is true and what is false, because then you can make anything true and anything false that you want. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God but through Him. That is the bottom line. And on that we can be totally dogmatic. All of this for Pilate became a security issue because the mob was being incited to demand Jesus' death, and he was going to have a real problem on his hands. Furthermore, the Jewish leaders were very savvy political operatives. What they did is they took the situation and they put some political spin on it. And they said, if you don't do this, you're going to be guilty of allowing another king to put himself up as a rival to Caesar. We only have one king, remember? His name is Caesar. And so he ended up showing his lack of care about justice because he traded Barabbas for Christ, a murderer for an innocent man. That's what happens when expediency has priority over individual rights. Expediency has priority over individual rights. The soldiers, who we sort of mentioned before, but again, at this point I want to mention under Pilate, they saw this as a way to express their corporate hatred against the Jews. You know what they did is they took Jesus and they mocked him up as a king, and they treated him as a representative of the nation, the Jews. Oh, you're the king of the Jews. The Jews are you. And mocked him in the place of all of the people who they despised. And then there was the perspective of the crowd in front of Pilate. Some have claimed that the crowd was fickle, that one day they received Jesus and the next they turned against him. I don't think that's the case. I think there were people, there were two large factions, okay? There were two parties. And one large group wanted Jesus and the other large group didn't care for him at all. And they turned out at different days of this Passion Week. The latter group were bloodthirsty. They didn't care. I wonder how they would have felt if they were the ones whose name the crowd was calling out to be crucified. I think they would have thought a little differently about it. But you know what they said? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. May they not complain that that blood is on their hands. What other perspectives have we missed? Think of any others? What about the perspective of the victim? Jesus. In Mark 14, we didn't read that section, but it's regarding the time at Gethsemane. We see there that he recoiled at the horror of the cross. Not only physically, but also spiritually. What was going to happen on that cross? Not just the physical suffering, the spiritual dimensions of him having to take upon him sin of which he knew none to bear it on our behalf. But Jesus, although he recoiled at the horror of that thought, also resolved himself the way we should resolve ourselves to do the will of God. He said, "Not my will be done, but thine, my Father, thy will be done." Then there is, and we'll talk more about this on the Lord's Day, there's the perspective of the Apostle Paul and the whole of the New Testament. Now, I'm not talking about the Apostle Paul, like, you know, hanging out in the shadows watching these events occur. Perhaps he did see all of this. But I'm talking about the perspective that he had as a later man saved and instructed in the things of God. The problem with all of the above perspectives, except the Lord's, of course, is that they do not go far enough. They have some of the bare facts straight, but they do not see the purpose of Christ's death. And that is crucial for us. Everybody can look at the cross from a different angle, but you have to see it from the New Testament angle. That is summarized for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Paul said he delivered to them that which he had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on that third day according to the Scriptures. The key phrase that I always like to highlight there is that Christ died, underline, for our sins. That's why he died. He did not die as an accident of unjust history. He died with a specific plan and design and purpose to provide salvation for sinners by bearing in Himself the punishment that is due for the sin in the sinners who do it. He took that to Himself. And we know that the perspective of the New Testament is, if you want to be forgiven by God, there's only one way to do it. There's only one way that's possible. There's only one basis upon which that can happen. And it's right here in the suffering of Christ. Now, our time has escaped us. There are other perspectives that we could look at. There's the servant girl and the others who confronted Peter. They showed a great deal of contempt toward the Galileans. There was Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Can you imagine being pressed into service to carry the cross and wondering, boy, are they going to throw me on one of these things? That experience was life-changing for him and his family. God reached him, if not before this time, by making him help the Son of God arrive at Golgotha with his own crossbeam. Man, that's a way to come to faith in Christ, isn't it? His name is mentioned later on in the Bible, or at least Alexander and Rufus are. Then there were those who were at the temple, undoubtedly, when the veil was torn. What a shocking sight that must have been. What was their perspective on all of this? And what about those ones that were resurrected when the earthquake occurred? They had a unique view of this whole matter as well, didn't they? And then there was one other one I just wanted to close with. There's one more perspective, and that's the perspective of Barabbas. What do you think he felt? These are just, I didn't number these ones. They're just kind of closing thoughts, my conclusion. If I numbered them, I don't know what I'd be up to, 16 or something like that now. But this is kind of like, Barabbas' view of this is kind of like our view. He was a criminal. We are criminals. He was a sinner. We are sinners. He was a rebel. We were rebels. Criminal, yet he was freed. He was acquitted. He was forgiven. He was not punished because another man took his place. And so it is for us, my friends. Another man took our place. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, we didn't get to that. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. You know, we could add to the perspective of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews tells us that Christ offered Himself through the eternal Spirit to God. Yeah. Well, there's so much. The problem is with those that the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about how they felt or saw it or experienced it or whatever. But maybe we can look at those and add them to our list. Perspectives on the cross. Put yourself in some of those shoes and see how it feels from that perspective. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we look to You for a good word that would send us home. That word that we proclaimed from the multiplicity of texts of Scripture and the word that was sung to us in song. May we carry those with us as we go. I pray, God, that You'll help us to be ever thankful. And perhaps this evening marks a new beginning for us, a renewal of living consciously in the light of the great work that has been done on our behalf. And Lord, may we always remember that this too is to bring glory to the God of all creation. Lord, as we gather, as we leave here tonight, I pray that we will be thankful for that truth that He has risen indeed. We don't go from here somber as if we reenact the sacrifice of Christ once again. He has done it just but once, and it is recorded for our benefit. And so we thank You. You are so kind and gracious. Lord Jesus, We honor you for coming down from heaven's glory and taking the form of the lowliest servant and being conformed to a death which was certainly not fitting for your great person. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you shall return in power and great glory. None of your enemies will be able to stand before you, and we shall be honored as we share in the glory that you have from the Father. And now may we live for you. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit of God attend our way. In Jesus' name, amen.